Tonight, open up your Bibles with me to Leviticus. We are in chapter 23, and we're on page 184 in my Bible. But anyhow, in Leviticus 23, and we're going to be starting tonight the feast of what it's called here, the Feast of Weeks, or loaves. It's called by many things, and I'll give those to you tonight, but starting in verse 15 through verse 22. I want to read that as our start tonight. But I do want to make mention, we got birthdays coming up this week, Diane Langan and Valerie Clark. And so Diane isn't here tonight, but her husband is, Tom. And so you can send a birthday wish through him tonight to her. And Valerie Clark as well. She's such a servant of the Lord. But so it's a real blessing. Join me as I read, beginning at verse 15. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with those bread offerings seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you, and you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Father God, tonight I pray, Lord, you would ordain your word to our lives, anoint it, God, by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals. Make it plain and simple that we might apply the truth of your word to our own personal life and circumstance for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. Tonight we are going to have a film and covering the seven feasts of Israel and their prophetic viewpoint. And each one of these feasts have a prophetic viewpoint. Some of that's been fulfilled, and some is yet to be fulfilled. But yet, I just want to say to you, you know, some people say, well, gosh, what does God require of me to give to him? Well, as I read all of that, I don't know if you paid attention, but this is a feast that's done annually, and look at everything involved. Aren't you glad you're a New Testament Christian? I say amen. Completely. So thanks be to God. But each one of these feasts have a fulfillment. We've covered Passover so far, which had to do, and of course the fulfillment prophetically was Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. We also covered the unleavened bread because Jesus not only died, was buried, but he what? Rose again. And that is exactly at the time of the unleavened bread. And then, of course, the unleavened bread was for the sin of which he paid for when he died and was buried. The third one is the Feast of First Fruits. I got ahead of myself. And he arose from the dead after 3 days and three nights, was buried. He was out of sight of everybody except God the Father. And during that time, he went on Easter Sunday morning, and he had already risen from the dead. And then, as I get ahead of myself, the Feast of Weeks, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight. It has been fulfilled, but it's being fulfilled. So some of these, except for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, they were fulfilled once and for all. But yet, we get the benefit as we come to know the Lord. This particular one, though, was fulfilled, and is all of these feasts are done annually, but this particular one has a meaning that's continuing to be fulfilled. In fact, we will talk about that a little bit more tonight. And then the Feast of Trumpets has a yet future fulfillment. Yom Kippur has a future one, and Tabernacles has another one. Now, these are called the Feasts of the Lord. On this particular feast, though, if you'll recall what I read, he told them very clearly that there was a part to give to the poor. So when you had your field, often when this is read during the time of celebration, they also read the story of Ruth in Judaism. Because Ruth, remember the story, Boaz had his field and he was to leave the corners of the field alone. And of course, Ruth happened to be out there, and wow, that goes on to another story. But as a result, the poor would reap of the corners of the fields. And of course, Boaz left a little extra for Ruth as he noticed her the first day. And so, consequently, this is a part of something quite significant, and of course, it is a day unto the Lord. Here you're told, right at the end, it's got the signature of God himself. I am the Lord your God. And you will do this. So that's pretty clear. But you know, when we think of holidays, they're almost universally celebrated on specific calendar dates. For example, you have New Year's Day is celebrated on what day of January? It's always the first, yeah. And America's Independence Day is always celebrated on what day of July? The 4th. Okay, it never changes. This feast is relegated to a timetable that you would have to take the feast that preceded it and start counting. And I'll go into that in a little bit more detail in a minute, and so will Zola in his teaching on his film tonight. So, as a result, this one has a date that's specific, not as an actual date, but it's specific to a time period. And he laid out the time period very clearly here that they could follow. And so, likewise, one does not usually count the number of days between holidays. I mean, unless you're really a fanatic, to know when's the next holiday. If you're working for somebody, you might be counting them, counting those days. I remember in Vietnam, I had a short-timer's calendar. And what that was for is I knew the day I was going to Exodus Vietnam alive, hopefully, and as it got closer to that date, of course, they assign you more things before that date gets there. And so, it worked out good. Thanks be to God. But no date is associated with this feast in the Bible. So we have to see that it's relegated to a certain period of time based on how it's to be calibrated. So you would count this. And Pastor Todd used this before. I borrowed it from him because it does say something very clearly. The spring feasts, or the first four of them on the my left side, I guess, Yeah, your left side too. And there, those feasts are the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. Pentecost is the one we're talking about. But if you'll notice the line, and I love this, it says 50 days between the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost. So they were able to count that. Why? It was so easy if you followed along there. He says that all you have to do is count 50 days. After the seventh Sabbath. And so what you got here is 7 days a week. Seven times seven is what? 49. Add one more day because it was on the next day, the 50th day. And that's the day of Pentecost. So as we look at this, I want to cover a few things tonight. I have limited time, but I want to make sure I get some of these things across. The biblical observance of what I'm calling here is the Feast of Weeks. And some of the Bible translations might say that up at the top of it. But in the Hebrew, it's called Shavat, and it means weeks in Hebrew. So the term for the Feast of Weeks has several references in the Old Testament, and I've given them to you. You should have them on your outline. I sent it to Debbie today. So the Feast of Weeks, you got it in Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles. So you can look up. It's called the Feast of Weeks. But we know it from Hebrew as Shavat. And then secondly, the day of what? The first fruits. It's also called in the book of Numbers 28:26. That's the only place it's called that. Same feast, different name, and for different reasons. All of these have a little different reason. As a matter of fact, for the Feast of First Fruits, since Shavat was on the day that the first fruit offerings of the summer wheat crop. And so we had already covered the earlier feast, but this particular one is about the summer harvest, and you would offer the first fruits. Remember, I told you a couple weeks ago that the first fruits were offerings unto the Lord. And so now when God blessed your crops, if you were growing your crops, maybe your garden or whatever, and he gave you tomatoes, well, then you would bring your first fruit unto the Lord. Don't bring me a tomato, please. And so, Okay, Dave, stick to the subject. So Israel's earlier Feast of First Fruits marked the beginning of the spring barley harvest, and this particular one is the summer wheat crop. Thirdly, and by the way, if you'll have ever gone over to the Anaheim Stadium for Harvest Crusades, Pastor Chuck basically paid for the first one, and Greg Laurie was the first speaker at it, along with Pastor Chuck, and then they went on from there. Now, why is it called harvest, and why is it during the summer? Well, it kind of goes along with this particular time period, too, if you kind of stretch it to that. So the third feast is called harvest, and that's in Exodus 23:16, and that designation means it's a conclusion. According to the Talmud and Josephus, this particular festival or feast of the Lord is what ends the whole first group of the feasts. And then you got to wait before you get to the fall feast. But this particular one is a conclusion, so that's why it's referred to as the Feast of the Harvest. It's the last harvest of that season. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost, as it's also called. And some of us are more familiar with that because in the New Testament church, we often speak about, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. And that particular reality was part of this feast. You counted the days. So you would have had to count from Passover, and you would have counted right on up, and you would have gotten the very next day, afterwards would be the 50th day, would be the time of Pentecost. Now, why is it called Pentecost? Well, if you spoke Greek, you would know. You would take the same Hebrew one and the Septuagint, which is the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew, you would come up with Pentecost. So that's why it's called Pentecost. Some churches celebrate Pentecost Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. And they celebrate that. We don't celebrate it except kind of all the time in my heart for the reality of the Pentecost. I'll come to that in a few minutes. So the meaning of the Feast of Weeks. Well, the most common Hebrew designation meant the Feast of Weeks, which was used in more of the scriptures. Shavuot was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks were counted from the Feast of First Fruits until the observance of this feast. So when Jesus was risen from the dead, it was very easy to determine, even as the early Christians, but they came from Judaism, that they would know exactly when this feast is coming up. And something special happened that day, and Jesus told him to go wait for it. The timing. Well, it's really critical to understand that the celebration of Shavuot was never tied to an actual calendar date in the Bible, as I said already. It was defined as a calculation of 50 days. So it was exactly 50 days, and it would never change. It would always be that. And the day after the 7 weeks had passed from the Feast of First Fruits, they were told in Leviticus 23, and I read it there, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 16, they were to count those days. And you could go through the procedure and count if you wanted to take your calendar and go back to that dating system. However, you would have to use the Babylonian calendar. Don't try it on your typical calendar, because the Babylonian calendar was 360 days, not 365. It would be according to the ones that the Jews used at that time. Because of the commandment to count, the time period from first fruits to Shavuot is known as, in Hebrew, the word counting. But that's English, but it's for the word counting. Because this particular one, they had to count for. And so the measure of barley, which was brought to the temple as the first fruit offering of the Feast of First Fruits, was known as the Omer. So one of the things I heard Pastor Andy telling somebody this last Sunday, he says, the counting of the Omer, and he said it to me like, oh, did you hear that? And the person that was standing there with us was like, what are you talking about? And of course, you would have to know that, the counting of the Omer, the measure of barley, which was brought to the temple as the first fruit offering on the Feast of First Fruits, was known as the Omer. So you counted from the Omer, I'm giving it away, all the way till you get to Pentecost. And so what's counting of the Omer mean? Okay, that you start counting. 50 days, right? And then you're going to know. the counting of the Omer, but it always falls or lands on a Sunday. There's something very strange about this feast that may be easily overlooked, because this is the first one and only, if you were going to celebrate Passover, my great couple in the front row here, who always gives us the benefit of celebrating Passover, they provide that for us. They're going to do it again this Easter season. And what can't you have in your house or anywhere else? Leaven. Leaven represents sin. Well, wait a minute. This particular one, it says bake the bread with leaven in it. This is the only one like that. So there's a reason for that, and I'm going to have you wait till I get to that part of the teaching to tell you why. So it's to have leaven. This is, leaven represents sin, and this is the only one. They were to clean meticulously, go through the whole house, the dishes, nothing, everything had to be separated. You have to add more than one set of dishes, everything, because you couldn't have a spot of leaven anywhere. And why? Because Jesus took that leaven, he took that sin when he died on that cross for us. So at this particular feast, they're told, to bake the bread with leaven and give it to the Lord. Wow, that's incredible. So the record of Shavuot, there's several scriptures. This is the primary one, but I did give you those other references, and you could look it up. It's kind of interesting to read the variances of it, but the variances are only leaving out things, not in addition. They're just leaving out a part of what's not necessary, but you get the whole picture right here in Leviticus 23, 15 through 21, and also Numbers 28, verses 26 through 31, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. So it was a free will offering to rejoice before the Lord and to remember that the Lord had freed them from Egyptian bondage. This is the Jewish perspective. We look at it as he freed us in Christ from the past, the sinful world, which Egypt is a type of. So to us as Christians, it's important to us as well. And so the importance that comes into the full view of it, in the biblical days, it was very important because there are seven feasts, and of these seven feasts, three of them were designated as a compulsory responsibility to be there in Israel. Now, you'd say, well, how about the Jews that are here in America today or all over the United States? Do they go to Israel? Most of them don't. But would they be in violation? Yes. But their rabbis gave them an exemption. It's like, get a free pass. When one church, I'm not going to mention, was selling indulgences, it started the Protestant Reformation. Everybody went after that church and nailed their thesis on the door of the cathedral. Martin Luther did. And remember, because they were selling forgiveness of sin. Well, I just read to you, and you can read it 100 times, and it says the same thing, that you shall keep this, and it's a statute forever throughout all generations, and I am the Lord who said it. Wow, that's pretty clear. Can't get away with that one. The preacher didn't say it. The Lord said it. So, solemn feasts. All male Jews were obligated to go and present themselves at the temple. So they use the excuse, the modern rabbis today, to say, well, we don't have the temple anymore, we can't go. So what do they have? They have the little synagogue temples all over the place. They do have those, but I know Jews who don't even go there. So it's really something when I see this kind of stuff, because I go, well, there's a lot of people that should go to church. Well, we don't have to go, but I want to go. Why? Because I want to worship my God. Amen? Do I hear an amen out there? Okay, good. I got the right group here tonight. So, and then you even come out on Wednesday night. Amen? Yeah. Okay. So, but Shavuot was this group where of the three, this particular one, it was a requirement that all male Jews were to report to Jerusalem, to the temple. And of course, they don't do that today. And they have some exemptions, I guess. But like the Sabbath, many of the other feasts, Shavuot was a holy convocation. What is a holy convocation? You'll see this when you look at the various feasts. It said, and I read that in verse 21, a holy convocation. It means it's a Sabbath, okay? Just being simple. It means you can't work. Oh, I love those days. Yeah, well, this is one of them. Okay, so you better take note because this is a holy convocation. So you can't work on this particular date. Like some of the other feast dates also had that requirement. No work was permitted. You could only walk a certain distance. Where I live in Huntington Beach, sometimes if I go out on Sunday morning. Usually I'm on my way here, but there's times when I'm here and I'm coming back, if I go down the street and go by a store, I see these Jewish families walking back from their synagogue in the late afternoon coming back because they can't drive. It's illegal till sun goes down. And they're not waiting for sundown. They want to get out of there. No, I'm only kidding. So I shouldn't say that. But the reality is they can't walk. But I say that because I've taken tour groups to Israel, and they can't ride on the elevators because they can't on Shabbat, or what's called Shabbat, not what I just told you, Shabbat. But Shabbat, they can't. So they've asked me, I've been in the elevator before, and they said, would you push that button for me? Because they can't touch it. To go to the next floor, I go, which floor would you like? And they won't tell me. Well, just push it. Okay, I'll push it. And I keep pushing it. They keep, oh, here's my floor. Let's go. And because they can't do that, and they're not supposed to even be in that elevator, so to speak. So, now, the modern observance, it's really important, and I don't mean to make light of this, because they're God's feasts, and he set the requirements. He set the rules. And the modern observance, though, shows me something of a fallacy. As with Israel's other holy days, customs and traditions were added over time. So the rabbis came up with extenuating circumstances, and they made provisions for some of these things. Well, this is one of those, but this requires historical information. You may not hear this unless you would go to Israel, and there's reasons why we tell you that there. But the Roman rule was never welcome to rule over the land in Judea. It was despised, it was a stench, and the Jewish nation of Israel, I mean, it suffered. They suffered greatly. Many of them were killed and tortured, all kinds of things. And one of the things, if you ever go to Rome, you'll see the Arch of Titus, it's called, and you can actually look it up, but don't look it up right now because you won't hear what I'm going to say. But the Arch of Titus, they have an actual stone engraved, you might say, sculpted with the Roman generals carrying out the prize menorah that they had taken from the temple when they destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so, as a result of that, where did it go? Where is that menorah? Well, if you've ever been to the Vatican's got resources unbelievable. They got blocks of buildings and filled with all kinds of stuff that they don't let you see. Well, in 1996, the Israeli government made a formal petition to the Vatican to start an investigation on where this holy lampstand was located. They wanted it. They know it still existed, but they wanted it. Well, I can't tell you how that worked out, but it didn't. But they did make an appeal for it. But in any case, the ancient Rome made certain examples of Judah that would really cause a lot of pain, even to the modern day in which we live. But if you go back in history to AD 117, the nationalism of Jews was really working well. Their temple, they were doing all the worship, keeping all the feasts, doing everything. But a man named Hadrian became the emperor from Rome. And he promised to restore Jerusalem and the Holy Temple back to the days of glory. He didn't keep it, though. So the Jewish people hoped that they might at least recover the terrible destruction that happened in AD 70 by the Romans. It would have been prior to that, of course. And they thought, maybe this will be our redemption. Maybe this is going to happen. But their hopes would just be dashed very shortly, because Hadrian came under the influence of the Greek culture. It's called Hellenism, and that's why when you're in Israel and you're learning the dates of some of these things, well, that's the Hellenistic period. What does that mean? It means that the Greeks were ruling over Jerusalem. They came in and conquered, and when they came in and conquered from the Medo-Persian Empire, they became the world conqueror. They conquered Jerusalem, so they were in charge, and when they came in charge, you had an individual named Antiochus, Epiphanes, who considered he was God, and he actually set his image up on the Holy of Holy area in the temple and demanded to be worshipped, and he killed people left and right if they wouldn't worship him. And then they wouldn't do it. Many of them died as martyrs, so he sacrificed a pig on that altar, and so that it couldn't be used again for holy things. So that was horrible. And Hadrian was under the Greek culture, wanting to bring Hellenism or Hellenistic ideals into. So that's why I often say the Romans were ruling here and the Greeks were ruling. That's why I say that, because you had those different periods. But the people became very anti-Semitic. I mean, they hated the Jews, all of these groups at that time. And as they did, his repression of Jewish people followed in the footsteps. Antiochus Epiphanes and literally did his thing. And at AD 130, you got to get my dates right, Hadrian abandoned his promise to the Jews. And Jerusalem would be rebuilt, but he said, no way. It's going to be a Roman city. And all of the chief deities of the worship of pagans would be there in Jerusalem. So he actually named some of them, and the temple was named to Jupiter. It was located in Rome there. Well, originally in Rome, but now the temple has moved out to the temple that was there in Jerusalem, and it was under the name of Jupiter as a pagan god. So this was completely something that the Jews couldn't handle, and yet they had no choice in the matter, and many of them were carted off and killed again. This went on for many, many years. And so you had that history, but there's another part of history. The giving of the Torah, so they were under tremendous persecution. Every time they would come back to their city, they couldn't worship. They were forbidden to circumcise their boys at the right age. They were forbidden to follow the law in any way, shape, or form. If it was caught, they were killed. It was that simple. You didn't have a choice. No excuse. And so as a result, they found themselves in great danger. So in AD 140, this is later on now, the Sanhedrin, who was the Jewish rulers over Israel at that time, in the village of Usha, actually near the city of Haifa. Haifa's up at the north where our modern Navy is there today. We got the American Navy out there as well in Haifa. It's a port city, a big port city, very heathenism. They decided to divert the focus of Shavuot observance, the focus of the Feast of Weeks observance. They decided to change it. Oh, really? Yeah. Did God tell them to do that? No, this rabbi decided it would be a good idea. So there were people dying under the circumstances. I can see that. So they diverted the focus of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, to it was an agricultural feast. They changed it. And what did they do? The rabbis suggested that Shavuot was the day that the Torah, the Mosaic Law, was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. It was on that same feast day. So they decided, since that happened, let's celebrate that. So today, the modern Jews, they celebrate not the harvest like it was originally intended. They don't follow this one. You know what they celebrate? They celebrate the giving of the law. So they will tell you that, and they argue that God gave us the law through Moses, and Moses was our greatest prophet, and therefore that's what we celebrate. And they'll get into a nice discussion with you over it. It won't be so nice sometimes. I've had those discussions with Jews, and one a rabbi, and one that left the becoming the rabbinical person he was designed to be by his forefathers. But although the Bible never associated Shavuot with Sinai, the theme was chosen because the giving of the law occurred in the third month, according to Exodus 19:1. So we do have a scripture that the giving of the law was given, but that didn't do away with this feast. I think this says forever. It does, if you didn't read that or see that when I wrote it. So the idea of the giving of the law and the birthday of Judaism then quickly caught on, and because they were still suffering, but this began to change the focus, and so it became the time of the giving of our law. In Hebrew, I can't say all the words that goes with it, but that's what it meant, the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law from Moses. So the prophetic fulfillment. Now I want to jump into this, because this is the part I'm really excited about. So this is historical, and I gave you the even modern observance today, but what really happened? Because this is so significant. Well, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And when you find chapter 2, go to Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1 is what I wanted to say first. So in Acts chapter 1, and Acts chapter 1, remember, and I think I read this on Sunday, Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had been seen alive from the dead, And then it tells us in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, his disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. To wait for what? For the promise of the Father. Here the promise of the Father speaks of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the prophet of Joel. And in fact, Peter will use that at Acts chapter 2. So the promise of the Father, when you see it, it's always traced through Scripture as the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, that part of God, the third part. So it says, he says, don't depart, but wait for the promise of the Father. So to wait for the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. Well, Jesus talked about that. The example of Jesus when he was baptized had the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove and lit down upon him, lighted upon him. And so as a result, he says, you've heard about this. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, we knew exactly how many days because it was right after his resurrection. All you had to do is count out there, the 49th and the 50th day, and you would have gotten to Pentecost. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they were saying, are you going to destroy Rome and set us free and all this stuff? He said, that's not the power I'm talking about. That's just paraphrased. Verse 8. But you shall receive power, this is the word dunamis, the Holy Spirit, power of God, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Say upon you. Yeah, and you shall be witnesses, my martyrs in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So he gives them that order. And at this particular time, the order was cast, and they were to keep this particular order. Now, if you'll look with me at verse 14 of the same chapter, and these all continued with one accord. Remember, they went to an upper room, it tells us here. So they went out there. It was a Sabbath day's journey, and like they could only go so far in that particular day on the Saturday. They went to the upper room, and then it tells us who was there. These all continued with one accord. They were all together in one accord. That's an amazing thing. In prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there too. Hallelujah for Mary. And with his brothers. Brothers of who? Well, speaking of Jesus, right there. So he had brothers, and here it is in the Bible. And in those days, Peter stands up in the midst of those disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about how many? 120. So it wasn't just the 12 that was reduced to 11 because of we had Judas. It was all of them, plus all these other disciples that had begun to follow the Lord. So 120 approximately. It said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before at the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And it goes on to describe this. But now I want you to skip down to chapter 2. So I want to give you a number. Approximately 120 was in the upper room at that time. Then it says, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, same feast, Sivat, and in which we covered all those names that are in your outline, had fully come, it had arrived. They were all with one accord in one place. First miracle of the New Testament church. One accord in one place. That is incredible. And if you don't believe in miracles, there's one right there. I'd like to see that some more. And then suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, now, you have to understand, they were sitting in the house at this point. Some will try and say, and there are some things that are left out of here, and they try and, in conjecture, try and put everybody out at the base of going up to the Temple Mount area where the mikvahs are. They went out there, but they aren't there at this point. They were in the house sitting there at the upper room. So what happened? This rushing mighty wind. And now, remember, this is a feast that occurs when those winds are gone. This is a feast that occurs when you don't have those storms. In fact, it is really starting to warm up. You've celebrated, you know, your harvest and everything, and all of a sudden, this rushing mighty wind, everybody is there. You would have throngs of people from every country in the world that were Jews being there. And then they hear this rushing mighty wind, and then they ran out, because most of them were up there around the temple area, they ran out over to where this area is. They went out a certain gate, and there they were, towards the upper room. And there appeared unto them, this group that's there, upstairs in this upper room, and it's an upper room, so it's upstairs, appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled. That word filled is the Greek word pletho. That means it's filled beyond its capacity to hold, like a boat. If you filled it up with water and it was dripping over the sides, now you got pletho. Now, in opposite of that, look up at verse 2. It says, and the mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Filled there is a different Greek word. It's pleirodi. And so it's referring to a different type of filling. It's filled to its capacity. Here, this is over capacity, okay? That's when I say when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's over the capacity of what you can handle. With the Holy Spirit, and then they began to speak with other tongues. It means dialectos, or in the Greek, they spoke with their tongue in languages they had never learned. They didn't know these languages, as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak those languages. So dialectos, they didn't know those languages, and those languages were coming from all over the world. And that was the miracle, another miracle that took place there. God, by His Spirit, gave them the ability to do that. And I'll tell you what they were saying. If you look at verse 11, quickly right there, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, our dialectos. What were they speaking? Anybody know? Say it out loud. The wonderful works of God. How hard is that? It wasn't some bizarre thing. It was the wonderful works of God. They were giving praise to God. So as they were doing this, these people heard him in all these different languages. So it says in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused. Why? Because everyone heard them speak in their own language, their own dialect from where they were from. They thought, how could these do this? And they were all amazed and they marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? The region of Galilee was not known for educated people. It was known as the poor people who live off the sea and so on. The educated people were in Jerusalem. And so that's where you were known for education. You weren't known out there in Galilee. So they go, hey, these people are nothing but Galileans. How could they know these languages? Because they heard if you were understanding a certain language, maybe yours was Arabic, and a person next to you, his language from his mother tongue was from another place, and all of a sudden they're hearing this in their ears, their exact language from all over the world. And they go, these Galileans, they can't do that. And then verse 8, and how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? And these are from Galilee. Perinthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongue dialect the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what could this mean? Others mocking said, they've been drinking. I know they have, since it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter, he takes over, verse 14. Now, there is a belief, and I accept this. Some Jews have a different perspective. They said it took place because you couldn't put all these multitudes of people where they were located. And that's possible, but Peter is going to stand up and speak. And this is not the upper room. This is from there, and it might have been over on the temple steps to go up in the southern side because it's very close to this area. But Peter's standing up with the 11, raised his voice. So the 11 apostles that were there with Peter are a part of that, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. I tried to tell that to a psychologist in the VA. They wouldn't listen to me. I said, I'm getting weird dreams. Anyhow, it says, verse 18, and on my maid or my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. There's your blood moon, by the way. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, this is incredible. So that is what happened at this particular feast on Acts chapter 2. But this is the only time we have that happen. But it was to fulfill something. Now, some believe it was the birthday of the church. And I say, well, the church was already birthed. How could you say that, Dave? Well, the church didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's what they got that day. But turn with me to the Gospel of John, because you can't throw this scripture away. John's part of the New Testament. And those who argue their point ignore what is said in John chapter 20. So turn over there real quickly. Only got a couple minutes more. John 20. And in John 20, because this is extremely important, this doctrine to me, because I was against it all, and I was convinced by Scripture, and now I share with you what I've learned and well documented over the years. So at this point, verse 19 of John 20, and then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, right? That was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so you're with me on that? It says, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled together for fear of the Jews, they were afraid. They crucified our Lord Jesus. They're going to get us. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, what? Somebody read it. Receive the Holy Spirit. So they became sealed. They could never be having sealed by the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel chapter 14 till Jesus had died and risen from the dead. Because you can't put the Almighty God and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, into an individual with this life. They have to be born again. And so at this point, they had seen Jesus, they had followed him, and now they received. And it's ruah in the Greek, it literally comes from the same word you get in Hebrew, where God breathed life into man, and man became a living soul. God, our Lord Jesus, breathed the Holy Spirit into them. So they obtain the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. After they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They got the Holy Spirit upon them in Acts chapter 2. So the church, to me, was born. You say, well, they weren't all there. There was just these 11. Yeah, okay. And Judas wasn't there, but there was a 12th one who never really fulfilled the role of an apostle completely. But so they were there, saw Jesus, received the Holy Spirit. To me, that was the birth of the first church. To me, you can play with it all you want. But in the book of Acts, the whole crowds of people. And how many people got saved that day and got the Holy Spirit power? 3,000 of them all at one time. So they found Jesus, and then it says they were readily baptized. That's why history says that they were probably near the mikvahs that are located at the temple steps on the southern side. So that's just down the street, and they probably, they had these huge crowds of people. Peter took his step. Went up there and began to preach like I used to do in front of a theater. I used to walk down in the front of the theater and start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't leave here sad tonight. I got to tell you about Jesus. So, but anyhow, the reality is the power of the Holy Spirit, no matter what, happened on Pentecost, which is fulfillment. So what is the future fulfillment? And I'll tell you this quickly. Got one more minute. Enoch. Ever heard of Enoch? Well, the Bible tells us Enoch was a man listed in the Bible, Genesis 5:24. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, died the year the flood came. Methuselah had someone that he was told by prophecy that he would have a son, and Enoch was the one. And the Bible says Enoch walked with God, and he was taken by God. Many believe, scholarly, prophetically, that Enoch is a type of the church. He never went through the death portal. God lifted him up and took him. How? He took him before the world was destroyed by the flood, not during the flood. Somebody says, well, the Christian's going to be here during the tribulation. Show me a scripture that says that. It doesn't. But people will get saved during the tribulation, so we're not referring to them. But the Christians are the body of Christ, the wives of the Lord. We're all wives of the Lord, supposedly. We're the bride of Christ. Enoch is an example. He didn't go through the flood. He was taken before the flood, and he went to go be with the Lord. So in Jude, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 14 and 15, talks about Enoch, and he speaks of a great prophecy, but he was taken up according to Genesis chapter 5. So tonight, we're going to see this portion of this film by Zola Levitt, but we're only going to see a certain part of it.